turn in the Word of God again to Psalm 78 this afternoon. Last time, we considered together the first 11 verses of this psalm, and it's been memorably stated that the overall movement of the psalm is from Zoan to Zion. And so Zoan, or Egypt, being referred to in verse 12, but then Zion being referred to at verse 68. And so it's recounting the progress of the Lord's dealings with his visible people. And as God does so, he is holding up a mirror to us. Last time we noticed the example of the tribe of Ephraim in verses 9 to 11. They're turning back in the day of battle, which we have some reasons to associate with what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the defeat of Israel before Philistia and the taking captive of the ark. And so it seems that Asaph is reflecting on those relatively recent things in history and the advancement of David and the place of Zion under David being established as the place of God's worship. And so even within Old Testament history, Asaph, as he stood in his own day, is calling his contemporaries to remember the history that had come before. And how much more so is that the case for us? As we read, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so the Ephraimite apostasy, and also sadly the wilderness apostasy that we'll consider this afternoon, is held up as a mirror and a warning for ourselves. In these verses, verses 12 to 41, which we have sung through this afternoon, I won't repeat the reading of them because we have in fact sung a translation of this part of the Word of God. In those verses, 12 to 41, one of the themes is really quite down to earth and simple. We can describe it as fighting with God about food. And this portion of the psalm is quoted in the New Testament by the Jews in John chapter 6 and verse 31, where they say to our Lord, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." As if thereby, in quoting from Psalm 78, they could somehow challenge the Lord Jesus Christ or somehow invalidate him or diminish him. It's been rightly pointed out that they were handling the sword of the Spirit at that point, but yet it was too sharp for them. It cut in the opposite direction, not against him, but against them. That's right. Their fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. That's right. God did give them bread from heaven to eat. But they, at that point, in quoting this psalm, were self-condemned. They were, in fact, just like their fathers. They were still, like their fathers, laboring for the meat that perisheth, and not the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. They were still, like their fathers, seeking for a sign, but impervious to every sign. After the Lord Jesus had fed the 5,000, there they were, quoting Psalm 78, and asking for a sign. And yet, just like their fathers, no sign was enough to convince them to believe. And so I was referring already this morning to the way that our Lord Jesus dealt with these ones who came to him in John chapter 6, how he convicted them for their empty reasons and following after him, but he also offered the gospel unto them. And many of these went back. They turned away. There's that theme of apostasy again. We were considering that this morning. And in John 6, our Lord Jesus asks his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And so let's write that question over this psalm. Will ye also go away? Will you turn back like the Ephraimites? Will you turn back like the wilderness generation? And may God forbid that we turn back. May we instead say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So we have a warning against turning back from the Lord in unbelief. And there's much in the space of these verses that the Holy Spirit has given us to help you to digest them and to seek to apply them to you. I'll give the contents to you under five headings. The first is presence. Presence in verses 12 to 16. That is the Lord's presence. The Lord was present with his visible church in the wilderness, just as he is present by his ordinances with us now, as we are met in the name of our Lord Jesus. The Lord is in our midst, and he was in the midst of his church then, though many of them had no true faith. There he was. He was in their midst. He was doing marvelous things in the land of Egypt. And then verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He was leading them like a shepherd, and he was guiding them by day and by night through the pillar of cloud and of fire. And he was present there at the rock when water was brought forth. In fact, there are two accounts in the wilderness of water coming from the rock at the beginning and the end of the time. There's Exodus 17 when Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out. There's Numbers chapter 20 where he's simply told to speak unto the rock. But it's interesting, all the emphasis that the Spirit here in the Word places upon God's presence and his provision for his people at this time of the water coming forth out of the rocks. It's described in this colorful and vivid language in verses 15 and 16. And even there's something mysterious described by the coming forth of the water out of the rock in verse 15, that he gave them drink as out of the great depths, as if to say this water is coming from somewhere, but it's difficult for us to even fathom where it's coming from. It's coming from the depths. And so then as we read in the New Testament, the apostle asserts to us that the rock that followed them was Christ, that these things that were given to them were given through the mediation of Christ before he became incarnate. This one, as it's been said, as it were, before he came in the flesh, it's like he was a groom that was trying on his wedding clothes before the day of the wedding, before he came. So willing was he to come and to help and supply his people. He had his eyes upon them then from heaven. He knew that these were the favored people amongst whom salvation was being administered to them, and that salvation that he would come in the fullness of time and purchase by his precious blood. It was through him, and in some way we can say he was that rock that was there, beginning and end of the wilderness time. It was by Christ that they had that water. And this is to show us that the kinds of privileges that the Israelites had is the same kind of privileges that we have. The kinds of privileges that they despise and for which they were ungrateful, we are capable of despising as well. That we cannot distance ourselves from this and say, well, they proved ungrateful and unbelieving because they had something less than we do. Well, it's true that they had less light, less clarity, but for the substance, they had the same thing we do. And so therefore, it holds up a mirror to us. Be careful lest, having privileges by Jesus Christ and his mediation, we despise such high privileges. Shows us the Lord's presence. That's the first thing. Secondly, provocation. Not only presence, but provocation in verses 17 to 25. Verse 17, the word provoke is used. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. It tells us the location of this provocation, that it began in the heart. They tempted God in their heart. Of course, we know that God does not tempt anyone in the sense of inducing anyone to sin. What a terrible thing to tempt God. You know that that was something that our Savior refused in the temptations by the devil, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, that we ought not to offer provocations, or as it were, we ought not by sin, by hardness, by unbelief, to draw out of a merciful God chastisements. And God notices, see, his all-seeing eye is upon his visible church. He notices even that which is in the heart. Even they're tempting him in the heart and asking meat for their lusts, so that he knew not only that they asked, but he knew why they asked. And our God is the same still today. As James says, ye have because you do not have, because ye do not ask, and ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it upon your lusts. God hears his praying people, and he also knows why we are praying. And to pray with lust as the motivation, what a perversion that is. To seek God because of heart lust, this is a provocation. And then their sin began to break out in words. Verse 19, verse 20, they spake against God. They blinded themselves to what they had witnessed in the water coming out of the rock. And how can he give us bread? Can he give us flesh? And notice that what's the essence of this provocation that the Lord's people gave to him? It was their unbelief. The Lord's anger was kindled against them because they believed not in God nor trusted in his salvation. Unbelief is a very provoking sin. I think we're slow to realize that. It tends to be the first thing we might perceive is, well, obviously God is provoked by gross sins of the flesh. We might think, well, obviously God is provoked. He's angered by violating the seventh commandment, by uncleanness. And indeed, he is. It is provoking to God. But the more we learn, the more light we have, we'll realize that actually unbelief is a very provoking sin. And it is an offense against God's power. If you don't believe the God of the promise, you are belittling his power. You are belittling his faithfulness. You are belittling his free grace. So that God in the promise, he comes to you and he says, believe me. Believe that I'll give you daily bread. The provision is the same now as it was then. Believe me. And to take his promise and cast it back in his face and say, no, we don't trust that you can or will provide, is a high offense against the Lord. And so therefore, repent and believe. Indeed, we should all welcome a call unto repentance when the call is to repent and believe and trust this God. This provocation was great because of the experience that the people had already had of the Lord's provision for them. They had not simply his word, but they had also his own past provision for them. They doubted that he could or would provide, and yet they were the very people who had been eating the bread of angels. Notice the emphasis upon that in verses 23 to 25. Opened the doors of heaven. Now, suppose that you were to think upon your own life and your own experience. Has God given you daily bread? You could even begin to think upon what kind or what quality of bread has God given you. Some of us might say, I wish that I could have that artisan bread that is made with ancient grains that have been stone ground. They've been raised in a pesticide-free environment. They are certified non-GMO organic bread. And suppose God provided that kind of bread for you every day. But see, the Israelites had something better than that. They had bread that didn't even come from the earthly realm, where we know that the earth has been cursed and that bread is eaten by the sweat of the brow. They had bread that came down to them from heaven. It didn't have a single carcinogen in it. And all they had to do was wake up and gather it off of the ground. He had been waiting upon them hand and foot. He had been ministering to all their needs. And perhaps we might think to ourselves, well, you know, if only God would provide for me a little more than he's doing, I could trust him. That is a cheat. It is a deception of your heart, because these ones, they had the absolute best provision imaginable, and they grumbled against the Lord and said, can he give us bread? So the problem is with the heart. We need to repent and believe in God. We see God's presence. We see the people's provocation. Thirdly, we see the theme of punishment. Punishment from verses 26 to 33. We see how God did grant the thing that the people were asking for. They wanted flesh to eat, and he gave it to them. Sometimes, and this is a sobering thing to realize, sometimes God can answer a prayer in anger, and he can give to the one who's been provoking him for substance the thing that they asked for. So in Hosea 13:11, people ask God for a king, and I gave thee a king in mine anger. Or Psalm 106, verse 15, it's referring to the same wilderness events that we're talking about here. It says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. It's a very practical point for us to consider. We should pray, and then we should look for answers. There's also a spiritual discernment whereby we should not only look for the answer, but we should look for indication that it's given in love and favor and not in wrath. Nothing else should satisfy us except answers given in love and favor. And so what are the indications of a request that was granted in anger? Well, sometimes it's an indication of a request granted in anger, sometimes, but not always, when it's granted immediately. Because verse 26 tells us about, as it were, how suddenly this prayer was answered. He just made the wind blow, and all these quail came. And as we read in Numbers 11, he told them, it's going to happen tomorrow. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. That's a very sobering kind of word for the people, because sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart as holy, because God is coming tomorrow. He's going to come the next day in a visitation to you when you've been grumbling against him. And that was all too little time for them. In a sense, it would have been better for them if he had delayed, because they weren't ready to meet with God. So the wind blew, I suppose you could say free-range poultry, lots and lots of free-range poultry came in with the wind overnight. And this is contrasted to what the godly often experience in terms of answers to prayer. Sometimes God may answer immediately and in anger. On the other hand, he might delay and delay and delay. That's the way that our Lord Jesus took with the woman of Cana, who came to him. Have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. He answered her not a word. She continued coming. She was crying after him. The disciples now came to our Lord Jesus and said, send her away. She's crying after us. He still didn't say a word to her. He spoke now to his disciples. And he said, talking about her in the third person, I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, Lord, help me. He delayed, but it was the delay of love, because he was drawing out the exercise of her faith. And so on the one hand, we should suspect those answers that God gives when we actually haven't been praying in faith, but praying in lust. On the other hand, learn to see the love and mercy of a God who sometimes delays most when he loves most. There's the immediacy of this being granted, but there's also the degree and the abundance of what is given. So again, sometimes, not always, a superabundance in the answer can actually be a sign of God's disfavor. Notice what's happening. The people can't be satisfied by anything. They're remembering what they ate in Egypt. They can't be satisfied with the bread that came from heaven. Their lust knows no boundary whatsoever. And it's as if God in the answer is saying, okay, you have an unbridled lust that can't be satisfied with anything. I'll show you just what your lust is like. Let me make the flesh fall down upon you like dust. Verse 27. I'll make the feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. It will fall round about your habitation so that you'll have to walk a whole day in the one direction or the other. It'll be 3 feet high. That's how bloated your desires are. He's showing them. And it's actually scary to see how the people, the flesh comes in, as we read it there in Numbers 11. The flesh comes in and they gathered it all day and all night. That the camp was buried in poultry and they stayed up all night like they were afraid that there wouldn't be enough. They were being completely given over to the lust of their heart. And actually, it should be a warning to us. When a prayer is made with no faith, and then the answer is huge. Rather, what should we want? What should we be wanting to see? That the answer is given in measure according to our faith. Again, we think of the woman of Cana, where our Lord said to her, after his delays, he says to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. In one sense, the language is exactly the same. In the desert, he says to his people, be it unto you even as you will. But that's in displeasure and disfavor. To that woman, he says, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Great is thy faith. He gave in great measure in answer to the great faith that he himself had drawn out of her. When we pray, do we pray in faith? Do we make room? What is faith anyways? It's making room in the soul for a faithful God to keep his word and expecting and waiting upon him to give what he's created, the expectation for himself. This answer to prayer, it was given in anger. It left the people unsatisfied. It produced no change in them. There is no thanksgiving arising from them, but rather greedy consumption, and it's followed up by wrath. Verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men in Israel. And so may God enable us to take warning from this punishment. But not only punishment, a fourth thing is here as well. That is profession. They make a profession in verses 34 to 37. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. There, as we live in times and as we, your session, we're calling upon you to observe as a congregation a day of humiliation and prayer and fasting. We think there are, in the providence of God, indications of his hand smiting. And one danger in such times is that we need to make sure we don't remain hardened and oblivious and ignorant of what God is doing by his hand. But then there's another danger as well, which is that, well, if we simply will rend our clothes and if we will simply have outward tokens of reformation or grief or seeking of God, then we'll rest in that. Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. There is indeed a danger that we could have our souls impressed in some real way. Oh, God is smiting the land. And yet, simply to be impressed with that and to make some stirrings, as it were, a foxhole conversion, that this is not enough. We can't rest in that. We see in Ahab that after the prophet spoke against him, he rent his clothes, he fasted, he went softly, and God actually delayed his judgment in response to Ahab's humbling of himself. But yet it was not true spirit-wrought conviction for sin and wholehearted and unfeigned turning to God. In fact, a feigned repentance is an additional provocation unto the Lord. And it's a provocation and it's also a wasted opportunity. Verse 37, their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. And so again and again, God comes in at times of chastisement and trouble. And what does he come with in his word? He comes with all the offers of free grace. And he says, here is my covenant of grace for sinners, and set your seal to it. Yield up your hand to the Lord. Sign your name unto it. Come unto me. Take me to be your God, and I will take you to be mine. And in such a time, to have only a feigned contrition is to waste an opportunity whereby God is coming with the overtures and offers of his covenant of grace. So we see a profession, though an empty one, in verses 34 to 37. What's the fifth and final thing then within the scripture here? Is it going to be God obliterating them in wrath? Is it going to be God saying, your repentance is only feigned, nothing more to do with you, I'm blotting you out of my book? Amazingly, that's not what happens. Before the Asaph turns to think further back into what happened in Egypt, he makes this closing statement on the time in the wilderness in verses 38 to 41. It's about pity. All right, that's our fifth P. It's pity. It's God's pity or compassion towards them. This magnifies the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord our God, who is I am and who is infinite and who delights in mercy. And we can say rightly that he willingly permitted all this hardness of heart and all this provocation in the wilderness, so that even Moses himself began to sigh and wonder and began to moan and complain, and the people provoked the Lord 10 times. He allows their provocations to mount up and mount up in order that he might show that his mercy reaches the heavens, and that there is no way to get your mind around or your arms around the length and breadth and height and depth and to fathom this mercy of God. And in that mercy towards them, he's not fooled so as to think that, at least for the most part, amongst them, this is some genuine repentance. He knows the reality of it, but what does his eye fall upon? Verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. In terms of their sin and their lust, they were lusting after flesh, literally. But God, for his part, sees how weak they are, but they are just flesh in the sense of only being dust of the earth. And because they are weak and infirm, therefore, he pities them and does not consume them in his wrath. As we sing about in Psalm 103, like as a father does, he remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And this mercy of God in sparing them, despite their provocations and their limiting the Holy One of Israel through their unbelief, as it were, setting limits upon what they thought God could do. This mercy, that's the same theme in a way that we were speaking of this morning, in that he spared them, even though by and large these wilderness Israelites were not savingly converted. But it was nonetheless a mercy to them, a real mercy to them, and could have been an opportunity for them to be truly converted by seeing his long suffering with them. And what it certainly was that he was preserving these people, that through them in the fullness of time, in another generation, he might bring in to the world our Lord Jesus Christ, that Savior of sinners, so that he might be displayed before your eyes and so that you might believe upon him. Well, the Lord our God is merciful. He is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, and mercy plenteous. May you be made to know this God, not so as to presume upon his patience and provoke him through unbelief, but rather so as to yield unto him, submit to him, and believe and trust him for his salvation. Amen. And would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for thy patience that we have lived in the wilderness of this world and yet have been bountifully supplied with many things. How short-sighted we have been, how blind, how distrustful of God. And therefore, O Lord, grant us to walk humbly before thee, to keep the memory of thy mercies fresh, to redeem the time by trusting thee and serving thee. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.